Good morning. I'm excited to be look forward now to our first kind of official Pray It Forward prayer gathering next Sunday at 9 o'clock. Thankful that that April has agreed to help lead that and organize that for us. Very much appreciated. You know, there's really nothing that the church accomplishes of any significant value apart from prayer. And it's such an encouragement to know that we'll have dedicated prayer efforts going in that direction. You know, the council has begun to meet, looking at what ways we can continue to move forward toward being and doing all that God is calling us to do as a church. And that prayer support, I have no doubt, will make a significant difference as we continue to do that. Well, today we continue our series, Gospel Truth, the Apostles' Creed. We're definitely working our way through. And today we're moving on to the next phrase, crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. Now, in the new bulletin laid out, you'll notice that instead of having a bulletin insert, the sermon outline and scriptures are right in the middle, right? So you just fold it open and you've got both of those things there, able to see them. So I'd encourage you to follow along there. And please pray with me as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your presence here by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you desire for us to come together as your people to worship you and to look into your word and discern what it is that you have for us there, Lord. We ask that you'd give us your insight and you'd allow us to apply it in our lives in ways that will make a difference. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump right into this week's topic, let's do a quick review. Just looking back for a minute at where we've been. So it's been a number of weeks now. We started with kind of an overview of the Apostles' Creed and why creeds are helpful and useful. Then we moved on phrase by phrase. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's an awful lot there, isn't there? You know, when we remember that the Apostles' Creed and other creeds are a summary of all that we believe, the most important critical aspects of what we believe as Christians. And with anything we study, three critical or useful, at least, questions that we should ask is, what does it mean? We need to understand as believers not just what we believe, but what it means. And then also, is it true? Well, I certainly hope so if we're believing it, right? But do we know why we know it's true? To the extent that we can actually explain it to someone else. And then why does it matter? Because if it doesn't, why do we bother? It must have meaning in our lives. It must have practical things that it causes in our lives that actually matter. Those are important questions for us to ask. So let's have those in mind as we continue to move ahead. I hope that going through this series has so far been a good experience for you, that it's been allowed you to feel a little bit more equipped to better answer those questions about some key aspects of what we believe. So with those questions in mind, let's move ahead to our focus this week, crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. So the first question, what does it mean to be crucified? Now, we all know what that looks like from what we've been exposed to in the past, right? There's no question. We all probably see the same things in our heads. I don't doubt that at all. But let's just step back and take a little bit look at what that really means. First of all, crucifixion was a very common method of execution in the days when Romans ruled the world, essentially. And they actually weren't very picky about how it was done. The picture we have in our heads isn't always what it looked like when they crucified someone. Sometimes they attached people to crosses, like we imagine, but other times they would just attach them to a pole or a stake or an upside-down cross, as Peter traditionally known to have been crucified that way. Others were crucified with an X-shaped cross, like this. They might have been attached to a wall or to a roof. Basically, some way to attach someone to something to the point that they just were left there until they died. It's an awfully cruel way to execute someone, and the Romans were okay with that. They were a pretty cruel people when it came to punishment. Here's one example that we're familiar with, Acts 5. It says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you," referring to the Pharisees and others who had caused this to happen, "you killed him by hanging him on a cross." Now, the Greek word in that particular verse is tselon, and it means tree or timber or wood or pole. It's used for a number of different things. In fact, it's more often used for a reference to a tree than it is to a cross. It's just one of those words that has a lot of different purposes in the Greek language. Nearly every other instance, other than just a handful of others, in the New Testament, the word that we translate as cross or crucify is actually the Greek word stauros. And that means, similarly, stake or pole or cross. That one more often would be logically translated as cross or something to that effect. So those are the two most common words in the New Testament for what we would see as a cross. But those same words were used for other things. So it's a little bit interesting when you really look into it. In his doctoral dissertation, Swedish evangelical Swedish pastor and theologian named Gunnar Samuelson found almost no evidence in any ancient documents specifying definitively that it was a cross used to crucify Jesus. Using ancient documents and scripture combined, he determined that most references could more generally be understood as a suspension device, something to hang someone up on something, basically, which could have been a pole or a stake or whatever. But he personally still believes that it was a cross because there are other indications, and we'll look at a couple of those. Now, the reason this could matter, at least to some extent, it's not just because we're very attached to the visual of a cross. You know, there is that. But sometimes others will try to use that against a faith, against Christian faith, to plant seeds of doubt. One in particular, as you may have run into this yourself, is Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for making an argument that Jesus was never put on a cross. He was nailed to what they choose to call a torture stake. So in their version of the Bible, they'll always use the phrase torture stake to refer to what Jesus was hung on. Now, what's the difference? Well, on a cross, you're like this. On a torture stake, you're like this. Right? Basically, the visual is what really makes the difference. But somehow that's used in an effort to disclaim Christianity, to discredit Christianity. Well, ultimately, it honestly doesn't really matter all that much. But, you know, when you want to discredit someone else's faith, you'll grab hold of anything and try to run with it. But there are a couple of examples of verses that tell us that it probably was a cross. The first one, when we look at John 20:25, reads carefully what it says. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," this is Thomas, "and put my finger where the nails," plural, "were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why is it significant that there was more than one nail? Because if you nail someone to a pole, you put one nail through both hands. the hands would both have the same holes, but you'd only use one nail, singular, to do it. When you put someone on a cross, you use two nails. Again, does it really matter that much? Probably not. But the argument for a torture stake really doesn't hold a lot of water. The second example is from John 21. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, this is talking about the John. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He's referring to Peter having been crucified with his hands outstretched. Now that's Peter, not Jesus, right? But it's Jesus talking about the standard practice of the day, commonly, was crucifixion on a cross. Now, there's really no way to definitively prove from evidence the specific shape of the object that Jesus was crucified on. But there's also no reason to believe it wouldn't have been a cross as we think of it. Ultimately, the details don't matter much. What does matter is that he truly suffered and died as the one and only, once for all, perfect sacrifice for our sins. What position he was situated in when he did it really matters not at all. Sometimes when we think of things or we look at things and we focus in on the details so much, have you ever heard the phrase, I couldn't see the forest for the trees? If my focus is on trying to figure out a way to discredit the idea that Christians say Jesus was like this and they wear crosses all the time, and I'm going to make the argument that they do this instead, that's someone who can't see the forest for the trees. Because it doesn't matter where his hands were when he was crucified. He died for my sins and yours and theirs. But they're not willing to see it because they can't see the forest for the trees. Too much focus on details can make us blind to the big picture that Jesus died for us. Jesus died for them. So, could be kind of interesting to dig into the details. I sort of enjoy it, but bottom line, really doesn't matter. Oh, I was a slide behind. I'm sorry. All right. So did Jesus really die? It's an important question. It's actually much more important than where were his hands when he died. It seems like an obvious question, doesn't it? To us. But there are those who do everything they can to discredit what Jesus did in his work of redemption. And one of the claims is that Jesus didn't actually die. There's a theory out there, in fact, there's quite a few theories out there that relate to trying to discredit the work of redemption, at least six of them. We're going to look at just one of them today that specifically relates to Jesus' death, and some others we'll look at next week related to Jesus' resurrection. But what's called the swoon theory. Some would say that Jesus only fainted and was later revived. You know, he'd been through a lot. He was probably dehydrated and in shock. A lot of things going on in the process of him being tortured and then crucified. And the claim being, no, he didn't actually die. He just passed out. And then they took him down from the cross and he just woke up later. That's what the swoon theory says. Well, there's quite a few problems with that theory. It doesn't explain the fact that we know from Scripture that when they found the empty tomb, the grave clothes wrapped around Jesus were still laying in the same positions that they had been when he was laid on the inside the tomb. The headpiece was where it had been, and the whole body piece was where it had been. He hadn't been unwrapped. He just disappeared out from within those grave clothes. So it wasn't that he woke up and he unwrapped himself and somehow found a way to move the stone. It's the fact that he literally was taken out of that situation. So it doesn't explain the linen wrappings and over 100 pounds of spices that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had used to begin the embalming process. And then the ladies were going to finish, right, a little later. It doesn't explain the fact that the stone, how would he have gotten out if he just woke up? He couldn't roll the stone away himself. And the Roman guards were charged with the responsibility to keep anybody from rolling the stone away on penalty of death. It was sealed shut with a Roman seal. How could he have opened that if he just woke up? And not only how could he possibly have the strength to even try? It doesn't explain escaping from the Roman guards guarding the tomb. It doesn't explain the observations of dozens who confirmed that he was dead prior to putting him in the tomb. It doesn't explain his ability to walk 7 miles to Emmaus the next day with a couple of disciples who didn't recognize him. There's a lot of things the swoon theory can't explain, and so it's pretty clear it doesn't really carry much weight. Did Jesus really die? Yes, yes, he did. And here's some more evidence for those who might run into people claiming that it didn't happen. A gentleman named J. Warner Wallace he lives in California. He's a former cold case homicide investigator. And he was a skeptic. He used his skills as a homicide investigator to look at whether this Christianity stuff was true. Very similar to Lee Strobel, the journalist, who did the same thing with his journalism skills. Both of them came to the same conclusion. Yep, it's true. And they both became believers, and now they're both apologists. And they equip other believers with the skills to explain why we can know this stuff is true. He made these observations. He said, looking at John 19:33, the executioners, the Roman soldiers, came to Jesus and found that he was already dead. Now, the Romans were experts at executing people. Sadly, they had a lot of practice. A lot of things had the death penalty in those days, and they would execute somebody at the drop of a hat. They were experts at execution, and they determined he was dead. They knew the difference between dead and alive because it was their job to make sure he was dead. And then a verse later in 1934, it says, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, piercing his side showed evidence of what's called pericardial, or pleural effusion, which is a collection of water around the heart or in the lungs, which commonly accompanies death by injuries. So medically, piercing his side and seeing water and blood flow out was indicated that he had died. And the fact that it's included in detail in Scripture is a pretty handy thing. And then the disciples, think about what happened. They were physically handling him with physical contact, taking his body off of the cross, carrying him to wherever the tomb was, and then handling his body during the whole process of wrapping it and putting spices in and such. It doesn't take a really long time before a body begins to cool, which you notice. It's no longer body temperature. Starts to get rigid, which you notice if you're handling that body, and what's called lividity, which is the collection of blood in some areas and lack of blood in others. Those things would have been very noticeable. But not if he was just unconscious. None of those things would happen. If he had just passed out and they misinterpreted that as his death, it would have been obvious that he was not dead because his body wouldn't have done those things. He would have just been an unconscious, limp person like any of us would be if we were unconscious. So did Jesus really die? Yes, he did. All the evidence points to the answer yes. Now, does that matter? Yes, because that's the means by which we were offered the option to be saved. That's the means by which sin was ultimately beaten. That's the means by which he accomplished victory over sin and death, right? He paid the price, and later it was confirmed, we'll talk about next week, by his resurrection. His resurrection proved what was accomplished by his death. Another question. Was Jesus really buried? Well, I wasn't able to find anybody who really contests that much. So we can kind of go with yes, because no one really contested that. The only thing that is sometimes thrown out there is folks who want to claim that that the disciples weren't actually able to find his body because he was just dumped in a mass grave, which wasn't uncommon in those days. But we have a great deal of detail explaining exactly what happened. And there was Romans on the cost of their lives charged with guarding the tomb. So they knew where it was. There was no question. Jesus' location was well known by a lot of people. So was he really buried? Yes, he was. We can move on from there. Now, this is the most controversial question, oftentimes. Did Jesus really descend to hell? The Apostles' Creed says that he did. Well, likely that claim is controversial because of what I think is probably a mistaken assumption about what that phrase actually means. One mistakenly believes that that phrase means Jesus was sent to hell to experience further suffering from the point of his death until his resurrection, then it would be quite confusing if that is what they believed. But let's look at some key scriptures related to this and get a little clearer picture. Luke 19:43-46 says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Well, first of all, that's telling us pretty clearly Jesus died. When you stop breathing, that happens. And also, he was telling the repentant thief on the cross next to him, "You will be with me today in paradise." In other words, in heaven. You and I will go to be with the Father. You and I today will be in heaven. Because Jesus knew he was dying. He knew the other thief, the thief next to him was dying. The repentant one would be with him. The one who expressed faith, the one who expressed belief. It doesn't say what happened to the other guy who didn't believe. But Jesus said, "You will be with me today in heaven." So where was Jesus after he died? Well, his spirit was with the Father and the repentant thief in paradise. John 19:30 says, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? What was finished? The work the Father had sent him to do, the work of redemption. He didn't have more work left to do. He finished the work of redemption. When he died, when he suffered leading up to the crucifixion, and then on the cross he died, the work was done. He had no need to go to hell to continue to pay for our sins. The work was already completed. And then in 1 Peter 3:18-19, fills in another gap for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Well, where were the imprisoned spirits? Imprisonment is a picture of hell, right? That's where imprisoned spirits were sent. And why did he go there? Not to preach the gospel in hopes that somehow they'd get a second chance, as if it was purgatory. But he went there to proclaim victory. He went there to proclaim the victory that he'd already completed on the cross. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Well, let me give you a visual that tries to tie this together. And I can't honestly say for sure, whether this might be difficult to read. But let's walk through this just a minute. The timeline, what happened from Maundy Thursday to Easter Sunday? Well, what happened on that Thursday evening? Well, that was the Passover meal, right? The first Lord's Supper with the disciples. So where was Jesus? Spiritually and physically, he was still with the disciples, right? Then later, Thursday night, what happened? Well, he was in the garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. And that's when he was arrested and then dragged before the Sanhedrin to be tried by them. So where was Jesus Thursday night? He was in the garden, and then he was with the Sanhedrin, both spiritually and physically. And then what happened Friday morning? Well, Friday morning, he was tried before Pilate and Herod, and then tortured, flogged and tortured. So where was Jesus on Friday morning? Well, he was with Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then he was tortured, and then he went back to Pilate. He was physically and spiritually going through that whole process on Friday morning. What happened Friday afternoon? Friday afternoon, he was being crucified. And then he died when he said, "It is finished." And remember, that's when the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this temple was huge. The curtain was huge. The fact that it was torn from the top indicates it wasn't someone else who did it. It was God who tore the curtain away, symbolizing the fact that the separation between God and his people had been taken away. Because now through Jesus' death for sin, we had access directly to the Father. Redemption had been accomplished when he said, "It is finished." There was no more work left to do. Now at that point, when he said, "It is finished," where were he and the repentant thief? At death, Jesus' spirit was in heaven. And where was his body? On the cross. The same as the repentant thief, whose spirit was in heaven and whose body was on the cross. And then Friday later afternoon, right? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took down his body and started preparing it for burial. Where were they then? Well, his body was in the tomb. His spirit was with the Father. Friday evening and night, this is the beginning of the Sabbath. All the Jews were resting, and Jesus was still where he was. Saturday morning, it was still Sabbath, and into the afternoon, all the Jews were resting, and the Romans were sealing and guarding the tomb. He was still where he was, in heaven and in the tomb. Saturday evening and night, Romans continued to guard the tomb. He was still in heaven in his spirit and in the tomb in his body. But then very early Sunday morning, that's when Jesus descended to hell to proclaim his victory there. It was then that his body and spirit were reunited by the Father in the glorified body that he would have from that point forward. And where did he go? Where was he then? It's then that he proclaimed victory in hell, in his new exalted glorified body. And then little later, slightly later, Sunday morning, the angel rolled the stone away. Not so Jesus could get out, right? He was already gone. Not so Jesus could get out, but so that the women could get in and see that he was gone. And that's when Jesus appeared to some people and eventually many, many people. He appeared to Mary and then other women and then disciples, all in his new glorified body. I hope that helps to tie the picture together and make more sense out of this phrase that we repeat every Sunday. He descended into hell, not to pay for sin, because that job was already done. He descended to hell to proclaim victory over sin and death and the devil. So did Jesus really descend to hell? Yes. But he chose to go there. He wasn't sent there as a penalty. He chose to go there, not to continue paying for the sins of the world, but that was already completed when he died. He went there to proclaim victory. Crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. We say it every week. Is it true? Yes, all of it. Why does it matter? Because this is the core of Jesus' work of redemption. Without it, we would be lost and without any hope whatsoever of being saved. It was the ultimate expression of God's love for us while we were still sinners and enemies of God. He didn't wait till we got it together and then die for us. He did it while we were still sinners. We were still on the other side of the fence. He did it for us. He did for us the opposite of what we deserved for him to do to us. He did for us the opposite of what we deserved for him to do to us. We deserved to be condemned forever, but instead he set us free forever. So why does it matter? What could possibly matter more? It was the ultimate proof that Jesus truly loves us. Well, I hope you feel a little better equipped to answer those questions for the phrases we've looked at today and those we looked at in the past as we continue through this series. And I hope that is true also. Next week, we move on. The third day, he rose again from the dead. Please pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word and all that it has to show us. Thank you for your truth and the ability to live it out by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, help us to become the people that you've called us to be and to do the things you've called us to do so that we can engage with a world that desperately needs to know you. Lord, we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 369 in your hymnal. We're going to sing Jesus Loves Me.